Ecclesiastes, please, in chapter 2, page 612, if you have one just like mine, which I bought for $1, because it had no maps in it. They made a mistake. It was a great deal. Anyway, Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 17, and as you find that, please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for this, the very Word of God, and we would pray that you would enable us now to worship you with our minds, that we would think clearly about that which you have written to us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring to light all that is true, that you would break down every bit of resistance that might be in us, and enable us to take this word within our souls and live it in a way, Father, that brings you glory. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 17. So, I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. The question for us this morning is, does the work that we do have any meaning at all in our lives? And does it give our life any meaning and purpose? That we work is certainly no surprise to us. Many of us who work in the marketplace find that we spend 50 to 60% of our waking hours in activities that are related to what we call our jobs. Then, when we're not doing our jobs, much of what we do seems like work, because we're painting or vacuuming or cleaning the floors or offering health care to those people who live within our under our roofs. We're fixing this and fixing that. Some of us are. I must be honest here. And so there's a variety of things that we're doing other than our jobs in the marketplace that still feels like, seems like work. And so much of our activity, it revolves around working and toil and labor. And so the question is, does that provide us any meaning in life? If it's going to take up that much time, we're going to be occupied with it that much, surely it's going to grant to us great satisfaction and great meaning and purpose in our lives. As we come to the scripture, we find the preacher here, this professor, this one, Ecclesiastes, and his conclusion, frankly, is that no. It offers us, under the sun, absolutely no meaning or purpose at all. Looks into his own life and realizes that one toils and works, and then one dies. And when one dies, then one gives all of this, or it's taken from him, really. You don't have much say at that point. And there it goes. And it's very likely that the one who gets it is a fool and squanders it all, so that maybe within only a half of generation after you're gone, there is absolutely positively nothing left on the earth that would have your stamp on it, that would show that you were of any value at all. It's Certainly our work gives us some advantages in the here and now. It gives us a certain measure of pleasure. It gives us a certain amount of money that we can use to buy food and so forth and take care of our families and have some recreation and enjoy some pleasure. But if you're really looking for ultimate meaning in life, all of that fades. It's consumed and it's gone. And then we realize that which we accumulate is taken out of our control anyway. Certainly the great King Solomon would have known that, for his own son Rehoboam took the kingdom after him and was such a fool that the kingdom of Israel was split, and all the great gains that had been true in the life of King Solomon were gone because of the foolishness of the one who inherited it all. Thus meaningless. It's really no value. What good is work, if you will, under the sun? We toil and toil and toil. We strain and strain and strain. We're anxious about it and anxious about it. We even give our lives to it to a large extent. And what do we have at the very end to show for it? Really, nothing at all. You see, the preacher takes us to this point and we want to come to the conclusion, well, then why live? Well, he came to the conclusion that he hated life. And he wants to bring us to this point of pessimism, because you see, that's his style, that's his approach. And he's bringing us to this point of pessimism as he analyzes life where he calls under the sun. That is to say, where there is no intervention of God, where there is no relationship with God, where this is it in life, and when we die, that's all there is. He's analyzing life under the sun, and he brings us to this point of logic that says, if that's all there is, then really there isn't anything at all that's worthwhile. And then he says, you're exactly right, but there's something within our guts that causes us to scream and to cry out, wait a minute, our work has got to matter for something. There's got to be some value here. I spend so much time at it. Isn't there any worth or any value at all? Isn't there any other place to look except for under the sun? And he says, I thought you'd never ask. Of course there's some place else under the sun. There's a place beyond the sun, you see, where God is. And we realize that when we bring God into the picture, that changes everything. In fact, it so changes our work that the work that you and I do day in and day out not only becomes meaningful, but it becomes of eternal value. Now, how could that be? How could turning a screw on an assembly line be anything of eternal value? How could fixing somebody's leaky faucet be of eternal value? How could painting a car be of eternal value? How could fixing the computer be of eternal value? Well, under God, you see, everything becomes meaningful, most especially our work. And it does because, you see, God is a worker. Turn to Genesis and chapter 2. Genesis 2, verse 2. Right after that inspired book called Contents, you will find Genesis. There you go. Genesis and chapter 2. Verse 2, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. You see, God began all of this by his own effort. That is to say, by working. He did work in creation. And while the seventh day, he still, in a sense, continues to work. For he sustains all of his creation because it's upheld by him. And we realize that he's working, too, as he works out his purposes throughout history. We realize, too, that he still cares for all that he has created, and thus, in that sense, works as well. In fact, when the Lord Jesus came, he said, I've come to finish that work. The work, of course, of redemption, the work of the salvation of the people of God. That, you see, was the work of God, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. God works. Thus, work is inherently good. All work may not be good in the sense that there is some work, like working at being a thief, the occupation of hitman, being a dealer of crack cocaine, being a prostitute. That is not good work. But work in of itself, generically speaking, is inherently good because God is a worker. Now you remember that He created us in His image. Notice in Genesis 1 verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air." You realize that when He made us in His image, that means that we are to live our lives in such a way as to reflect Him, to reflect His character, to reflect who He is. We're made in His image. And part of that reflection is that we work as He worked. Notice in Genesis 2, verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. God's work. He worked. He did that. He planted that garden. And then in verse 15, notice. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. You see, God ordained and called Adam to be a person who would work. And we realize that when Adam worked in the Garden of Eden, it was perfectly satisfying to him. Now you say, well, he had a great advantage. There hadn't been sin at that point. And so when he actually worked the garden, things actually grew. And so it was much more pleasant in that environment, and certainly it was a more pleasant environment. But the key thing that made the work satisfying was not so much the environment, but Adam himself. And that is, before sin, he would know who he was. And Eve would know who she was. And as they worked together in the garden, they could find great satisfaction. Why? Because they knew that they had been called by God to do this work. And they loved God. And nothing satisfied them more, nothing made them happier, than to know that God was pleased with them. And so the pleasure, the satisfaction that comes from work is dependent on our heart realizing that God has called us to it, and that when we do it, He is pleased. And then you might say, well, wasn't work cursed after Adam and Eve sinned? And the answer to that question is no, it wasn't. The ground was cursed, but work itself was to continue on. It became more difficult. The earth began to fight back. It wasn't very cooperative. Those same animals that Adam named at one point in time turned against him. And it was not necessarily a pretty sight after that time if you wanted to tangle with a leopard. But still, work was to continue. In fact, the commandments that God gave to His people that grouped them and organized them as His very own said that 6 days you shall labor, and on the seventh you shall rest. Now we spend a great deal of time arguing with each other what's permissible to do on that seventh day. Well, maybe we should spend a little bit more time wondering what it is that we're supposed to do on those other six and why we're supposed to do it. Because you see, in those 6 days where we're laboring, where we're working, we're representing God just as much as on the seventh day when we're resting. Because in this whole week period, we're able to image God both as worker and as one resting and satisfied in the provision of God. So it isn't just that we worship on Sunday. It isn't just that we rest on Sunday. And that shows forth the greatness of God. It's that we do this all throughout the course of the week, because our work is good to do in and of itself, because God has called us to it. Many of us have the tendency to segment our lives. We've, as Christians, have come to the conclusion that our spiritual life is good, and it's valuable, and it's eternal. But something we call our secular life is just temporary, and therefore not very valuable at all. And therefore we realize that if we can only endure our secular life, then it gives great hope for our lives in our spiritual lives. Because our spiritual lives consist of all those great things like going to church and having fellowship and praying and reading the Bible and having our quiet times and sharing our faith and all of those things. That's our spiritual life. But our secular life, our work life, then is just to be endured. And maybe if we're successful enough at our work life, we'll have enough money in order to really finance our spiritual life really great. You know, all the retreats and all the conferences and all the books we want. Others of us, rather than segment our life like that, draw the conclusion that our work is not significant, and therefore we simply define what we do from Monday through Friday as our mission field. And we realize that what can give value to our work life is if we have an opportunity to share the gospel with people, if we can be evangelists on the job. And so we call it a valuable day when we've been able to share our faith, and not a very valuable day if we haven't been able to share our faith. Because what makes life valuable is what we think of as the spiritual. What makes life not valuable or isn't valuable to life is what we think of as the secular. Now we need to understand that God has none of those categories in His head. God doesn't know in the life of a Christian, the secular from the spiritual. Because all of it to him is spiritual life, no matter how secular it may seem to you and me. It only seems unspiritual to you and me because of the hardness, if I may be polite, because of the hardness of our hearts. Because at that moment of time, we're not aware of the fact that God is with us, and that our lot in life is to glorify Him in that place, just like it is in church. Everything to God is part of our spiritual life, part of our relationship with Him. Now you're getting warm, I can tell. We need the fans on. But they're not on, so pinch your face, you'll be all right. It's okay to sweat in church. Preachers have done that for years. So now when you greet me at the door, you won't have to say, I wonder what that was. It'll be all of us together, but that's all right. It's real hard to gauge temperature this time of year, but just kind of wake up and have another, we have a long time yet. Now, we have a tendency to segment our life, but work still, remember, is good. Work wasn't cursed at the fall, nor did it cease at the fall. So much so, so significant his work, is that Paul, on one occasion, when he was writing to the church in Thessalonica, he wrote to them and he told them, he said, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Work was that significant. It wasn't something to be disregarded or despised, but continue on in the context of the people of God. Now the question for us is, why then does work not satisfy? And you get the impression that if God's a worker, and if work is good, and if God calls us to work, why isn't it satisfying? Well, the Ecclesiastes was right. It isn't satisfying under the sun. We just work and work and work and work and work, and we get nowhere really. Some momentary pleasures, but at the end of it all, we realize we leave it all, and our mark on the earth is probably done. The question for us, isn't there any eternal value at all? And the answer is yes, because Jesus, you see, really changes everything. And in Him, He makes everything meaningful. Now, how does He do that? First, He does that by changing our whole relationship with God. You see, people who live under the sun are living without this confidence that God is with them and they belong to God. They live without the confidence of knowing that God is there. But when the Lord Jesus comes, you see, He comes to give us the truth. And that truth which He gives us is God is here. And that truth which He gives us is that God is our Creator and that God is holy. And He also gives us the truth about ourselves. He tells us the truth about ourselves, that while God is our Creator, we owe Him our whole lives. That our lot in life, and it's a good lot in life, is to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our minds, and our strengths. That our whole lives should be focused around Him. But when Jesus comes, He gives us the truth that we're sinners, that is, our whole lives do not revolve around the Lord Jesus, around God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are unholy. And you realize if that is true, then we become, rather than being God-focused, self-focused. And when we become self-focused, we have a sense we're self-sufficient. And when we have a sense that we're self-sufficient, we're walking around the earth carrying a burden that we were never wired to bear. We were never meant to cope with self-sufficiency. You see, if you believe that you're self-sufficient, that everything that you have comes from your own hands, then your work becomes a tremendous burden. The stress levels can get incredibly high. The reason being, you realize that unless you produce, you'll have nothing. Before they sinned, Adam and Eve were never living under that particular burden. Oh, they knew they needed to produce. They knew they needed to cultivate the garden. But they knew, too, that it wasn't all up to them, that God was there. And God was sustaining, and God was working, and God was helping, and God was empowering, and God was enabling them to do that work. It wasn't just up to them. And so Jesus comes to us and says, listen, your sin, this is the truth, your sin has caused you to be, in your own minds, self-sufficient. And thus the burden is greater than you were ever meant to bear. Not only that, when we think ourselves to be self-sufficient, we begin to live for our own praise. And why shouldn't we? If we're doing it, why shouldn't we get the praise? But you realize we were never meant to get that praise. We were never meant to live with the adoration that should only belong to God. And when we feed on the praise of other people, we realize that we end up again in a great cycle. Because the praise of human beings is awfully fickle. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow, it's what have you done for me lately? Yes, I praised you yesterday for what you did, but what have you done today? And not only that, while human beings praise each other, really deep down in their mind is envy. They would just as soon you not have that, and they have it, so that they would be getting the praise from you instead of they giving the praise to you. And when we get locked in on living that way, a sense of self-sufficiency, living for self-praise, work then really has no meaning at all. And the Lord Jesus says, that's a consequence of your own sin. He comes to give us the truth. But then He comes to be for us the way. And the way is the way of His cross. He says your sin of self-focus deserves a meaningless life. Worse than that, it deserves the condemnation of God. And so He comes to be the way that we can have a relationship with God. And He takes our sin upon Himself. He dies and rises. And then He comes to us as life. To give us life, eternal life, meaning in life, real life. The very life that God intended for us all the time. And then you see, once receiving that, once we know God, once we are in relationship with Him, then everything takes on a different focus. It takes on a God-related focus. Our whole lives revolve around Him instead of ourselves. And when that happens, you see, we begin to find our pleasure in that which pleases God. And our whole life focus then is to glorify Him. Whatever you think and do and say, the Bible says. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whether you eat or drink, the Bible says. Do it all to the glory of God. And then you see our whole work relationship changes. Because then our work isn't something simply to endure, but our work then is something that we do that is good to the glory of God. And we realize that God is a worker, and we realize that He has called us to work. And that when we work, therefore, we can know His wonderful pleasure. Turn quickly to Ephesians in chapter 5. I'm sorry, Ephesians in chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Slaves. Now, you've just thought, oh, he really does know how I feel. Well, the apostle really does, because when he speaks of slaves and masters in this context, he's not talking precisely as he would speak to us in our culture as we understand slavery. My suspicion is that if the apostle Paul had written a letter in the mid-19th century, he would have written differently about slaves and masters than he does here. Because in the Roman Empire, slavery was quite different than here. It still was not a great lot in life, but it was a great part of their culture. And many were indentured servants. Medical doctors could be slaves in this culture to give medical help to various rich families. Teachers could be slaves in this culture as well. Two-thirds at one point in time of the whole Roman Empire were slaves, actually. And so when he writes to slaves and masters here, he's a lot closer to what you and I would think of employers and employees. At least he's talking about the labor that is offered in this particular context. So he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Whoa. He's saying, if your boss comes to you and says, I'd like that memo on my desk at 3 o'clock, you could say, thank you, Jesus, it'll be there in a minute. You see, you're obeying Christ as you obey these earthly masters. Verse 6, obey them, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. What is the will of God in that context? It's obeying this earthly master. That is the will of God. That pleases Him. Verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord. See, your attitude in the midst of your work is that you're actually serving Christ there. You might work for IBM, but you're serving Christ right there. He, in a sense, is the one who has called you to work in that place as surely as He called Adam and Eve to work in that garden. That is your calling. You might be a plumber. You might be a computer person. You might be a car repair person. You might be an architect. You might work on an assembly line. Right now, some of you are called to be students. Later, you'll be called to be workers. Students is working too. That's your job. God has called you to that, and you are to do it as if He was your boss, to serve Him. So serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And you see, all of this together is what makes our work of eternal value and eternal worth. As Rich was praying this morning, you may have noticed him praying, God, if all we're doing is working for the money or working for the weekend or working for whatever, and we're not doing it to your glory, it's meaningless. But as soon as we put in that little phrase, we're doing what we do for the glory of God, because He has called us to it, and because this is pleasing to Him, then you see it takes on spiritual, it takes on eternal significance in our lives. Because now we're doing it for the sake of Christ. And He even says the end result of that is His reward. And that reward is something that Paul speaks of in the book of Colossians as our inheritance. And we know from 1 Peter that the inheritance that we have is something that will never spoil or fade, which is to say that even after we die, we receive from the Lord our inheritance, our reward, that is related to our calling and our work, and that is something that we don't leave behind. In fact, we go to it, and it's waiting there for us, and if any fool gets it, it's us. All right? And thus you see, that which we're doing now, even in your work, is of eternal significance. And it changes everything. Some of you a week or so ago went to hear Christopher Parkening play his guitar at the Lead Center. At the age of 30, he was a classical guitarist of unparalleled, unmatched greatness. He was at the height of his career, the height of his money-making ability, and he quit. He began to live, even in his own words, the life of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. He realized, why am I doing this? I've given my life and my little bitty fingers to playing this guitar like nobody else. But why? I'm famous. It's not so exciting to be famous anymore. I'm rich. It really doesn't turn my crank rich. So he gave it up to do other things. In the midst of these other things, he became a Christian. So then what did he do? Did he go to seminary to become a pastor so his life would have real meaning? No. Did he go on the mission field to be a missionary so he could be doing spiritual things all the time? No. He went over to the corner and he picked up his guitar. And he began to play his guitar for the glory of God. When asked if being a Christian made any difference in his life, he told a reporter of the journal World this. He said, "I'd have to say that my heart is different. When you realize your first and foremost purpose is to glorify God and play for Him, that changes your attitude and it changes your motivation from basically taking the focus off yourself." So he began to realize when his focus was on the Lord and when he knew that God had called him to play the guitar, that he could spiritually play the guitar and he didn't even have to play "How Great Thou Art." He could play the same classical stuff that he was playing before. But now, you see, it had a whole new significance. Because he wasn't playing for the money. He wasn't playing for the fame. He wasn't playing for the people. He's playing because God had called him and made him a guitarist. And when he played, he knew the pleasure of God. And that thrilled his soul. You remember the movie Chariots of Fire. And you remember the great line that comes from there. When Jenny, Eric's sister, is trying to get him to be a missionary and to go to China before the Olympics, before he runs, he turns to her almost in a way of not quite believing in himself, not understanding really about what he's going to say even, let alone her understanding. He just knows that it's the truth. And he says, "Jenny, when I run, I feel the pleasure of God." Thus, that was a spiritual experience for him, running. Because he did it to the glory of God. And thus, it was of eternal value. Because the benefit from that, the advantage of that, would not ever fade or spoil, but would always be kept for him always to be enjoyed, always to be known throughout all eternity. Do you realize that when you go to work on Monday morning, you go there for exactly the same reason that you come here on Sunday mornings? Do you realize you go to work on Mondays to worship the Lord? That's why you go there. Now, the environment's a little different. You're probably not going to be sitting around a bunch of Christians. And the worship order is somewhat different as well. Right? The call to worship might well be your time clock that you punch when you get there. That's God saying, all right, I've called you to be a worker. I've called you to work here. Today, worship me. The call to worship may be all the hellos that you receive on your way into the office. It might be the phone ringing that's calling you to worship. It might be the little memo on your computer screen. It might be your first customer. All of these you need to see as this call from God, where God is saying, all right, I, God, not IBM, not this employer, not I, God, have now called you today in this place to worship me. And the prayer of invocation that comes in our work life is the recognition that we're in the presence of God, that we have been called by Him, and that He is here in that place, and that we are not self-sufficient, but we need Him, and He is there to help us at all times so that we can worship Him. And the music is different. It might sound like a hammer pounding against something. It might sound like the clicking of a computer. It might sound like your pager going off. It might sound like a big machine roaring as it brings your little part down the runway that you're supposed to deal with. It may sound like phone ringings. It may sound like your boss yelling at you. And you could say, yes, that's usually the opening hymn, you know. That's number 7. We sing this occasionally. That's all right. And the sermon that's delivered is delivered by you. And it depends thereon your attitude as you're there, how you do your work and the quality with which you do it, and the integrity that is yours at that moment, and how it is that you serve others, and how it is that you humble yourself before others in order to help them and serve them and provide for them and do the job that God has called you to do. See, I've had so many people over the years, and I appreciate this, but I've had so many people over the years that tell me that they wish that they could do what I do, because then their life would have meaning. And I say, well, talk to my wife. She'll tell you how ordinary it really is. Plus, I frankly don't need the competition. But but the truth of the matter is, you all do what I do, in the sense that God has called you and me especially to a particular, not me especially, but called us especially to a particular vocation in life. Now, by the grace of God, we're free in our country to move from one job to another and evaluate and all of that. In fact, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and he said, I want you to stay, after you've become a Christian, I want you to stay in the calling to which you have been already called. If you're a slave and you have an opportunity, however, to become free, go ahead and become free. So you can change in the midst of that for good reason. But the truth is that God has called us to work, and our work is good. And so that as you're studying, or as you're at your job, or as you're preparing that meal, or as you're cleaning that floor, or as you're changing the oil in the car, understand that in that function, in that event, in that activity, you are glorifying God. If that is your heart's desire, and if you are in Him and you belong to Him. You needn't apologize and just say, well, all I do is... All you do if all you do is... But if you fill in the blank with your occupation, you needn't apologize for that. For that is good. And that is your spiritual service of worship unto the Lord. Now this week, when you go to work on Monday, or some of you on Tuesday, and maybe some of you tonight, who knows, I want you to begin to think about the fact, if you're a Christian, that you work for Christ and you serve Him there. And I want in every activity in your job for you to be thinking about that, and keep, if you possibly can, a notepad close by and just begin to make a list of all the things that would change if you really believed that God had called you to that place, and if you really believed that you were working and serving, or working for and serving Christ. And then attune throughout the course of your week your prayers to that list. Say, all right, God, I realize that I've been enduring these 5 days every week to get to the weekend, where I've been thinking the only way I can glorify You is if I share my faith, or the only way I can glorify You is if I do something spiritual. But God, I'm going to do my job. And I'm going to do it in such a way that pleases You and glorifies You. Here are the places where I realize I haven't. Forgive me. Help me. Strengthen me to view everything that I do as meaningful, because I do it in the Lord. Now, there are great byproducts to this. There are opportunities to share your faith, and they're glorious and wonderful. There are times when God really, really works on our character in the midst of our job and makes us more Christ-like. And that's valuable as well. But never forget that the work you do is meaningful if you do it as unto the Lord. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, thank You that we needn't live meaningless lives. Thank You, Father, that in You, everything we do has meaning and purpose, if we do it for Your glory. God, I pray, as the old hymn says, tune our hearts. Tune our hearts to glorify You and find great pleasure in that. Tune our hearts to be satisfied in You, so that when we realize that our work is from You and to You, that thrills our very souls. For no matter what goes on in the marketplace, or what goes on in the office, or what goes on at the job, we know that if we're doing all that we do to glorify You, that You are pleased with us. And the joy and the inheritance that we shall receive will never be taken away from us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction.